Proverbs chapter 4. Last Sunday morning, we worked our way through the first 9 verses of Proverbs chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up on verse 10. So we're in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10. If you need a Bible, we do have some church Bibles laying around. I'm going to begin reading in Proverbs 4:10. We've been working our way through Proverbs. We go verse by verse. And I think this is the 21st message in the book of Proverbs, if not mistaken. Proverbs 4:10. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. 4. They cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we come before you and ask for your help as we seek to open up this passage of your word. And we ask that you would enable us to walk in the path of wisdom, not in the way of wickedness, and that you would be honored as we walk in that path, that we would see it get brighter and brighter every day until glory. I pray for those who are on the path of wickedness this evening. Lord, may they repent and follow the path of wisdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways, see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." So God, through the prophet Jeremiah, he gives 3 commands to standing at the crossroads, almost as if to cease from activity. And then he says, see, look at the different options, and then to ask the Lord, what are the good ways? What are the ancient paths? The ancient paths defined as the good ways, assuming that there is a bad way. And sadly, Israel responds, we will not walk in it. God said, stand, see, ask. They said, we will not walk in it. The Bible often speaks of paths as a person's way of life. I remember when I was young and going to elementary school, my brother and I walked to elementary school in the house next door. Was vacant, and the grass was 3 feet tall. And so my brother and I were too lazy to walk around the block. And so we would cut through the backyard. And to my mom's horror, who knows what was inside of that 3-foot-high grass. But eventually, over time, we were able to cut a path through that 3-foot-high grass. Well, your life is cutting a path. Either it says we're going to see this evening. It's the path of the wicked, or it's the path of wisdom. We're going to see this passage neatly breaks down into three parts. We see in 4:10 all the way down to verse 13, this is the path of wisdom. And then in verse 14, all the way down to verse 17, is the path of the wicked that he says, do not enter, do not proceed on it. And then at the end of this section in 18 and 19, he lays before us these two paths. And so the three points this evening are first of all to ambulate on the path of wisdom, and then secondly to avoid the path of the wicked, and then fourth to apprehend the stakes. So let's look first of all to ambulate on the path of wisdom. He starts out in verse 10. He says, hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Now, to set a little bit of the context, this is the fifth or sixth father-son discourse in the book of Proverbs. Each of these starts out with, hear, my son. We see another one in verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. We see one in chapter 5, verse 1. My son, give attention to wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if you have become a surety for your neighbor. And even before this, in 4:1, it says, hear, O sons, the instruction of the father. So I think in the first 9 chapters, there's like 11 or 12 mini sermonettes of father to his son. And in chapters 1 through 9 is something of an introduction to the rest of the book of Proverbs, which, remember, the reason why Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs was so that the naive or the simple would become wise and the wise would become wiser. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, this is what we looked at last week, we focused on the responsibility of fathers, but it's primarily a directive towards a son. It's, again, the idea of give attention, hear, listen, follow the teachings of your father. And the assumption is that the father is passing on God's wisdom to his son. And we saw that he's leaving a legacy here. Remember in verse 3 says, when I was a son to my father, tender and only son in the sight of my mother. So Solomon is passing instruction he received from his father down to his son. And the rest of this section is that sermon that he had received from David that he's passing on to his son. And the gist of that sermon is basically to pursue wisdom, to acquire it, to uphold it. It will be a garland of grace around your neck. Now, in this section, he's again laying out these two paths. And so we're looking at the first path to ambulate on the path of wisdom. He says, hear, my sons, and accept my sayings. It's a command. Two commands we see here in verse 10. Hear. It's the Hebrew word shema, listen up. But it's more than listening. It's listening with a view to obeying. In fact, some of the older translations will say, hearken. Listen with a view to obeying. Listen, my son. And then it says, accept my sayings. Accept, take them into your life. Integrate them into your life. Internalize what I'm telling you. And so this father expects his son to obey. And again, the assumption is that the sayings that he's passing down aren't merely sayings that this father is sucking out of his own thumb. It's not merely fatherly opinion or, you know, my grandma said, mama says. No, it's wisdom from God's word. It's sayings from God's word. It's revelation from God that he's passing down to his son. So he's saying, hear, accept my sayings. And it's worth pausing and asking ourselves, because this father expects his son to listen with a view to obedience, Do we listen to God with a view to obey Him? It's easy to listen, to read, to study God's Word. It's hard to obey God's Word. It's easy to preach against sin. It's harder to kill sin in your own life. But we must never be content to just merely hear God's Word. As James, the wisdom book of the New Testament, says, we're not to be merely what? Hearers of the Word, but doers as well. And then notice he says, the years of your life will be many. Now, it's probably better to understand that there'll be greatness in the years of your life, but even so, if you were to take it as the New American Standard translates it, as a prolonged life, it wouldn't be a total shocker in the book of Proverbs, as he mentions that over and over, that as a general rule, doesn't mean that righteous people don't get their lives cut short. But as a general rule, when you walk in wisdom, you live longer. Even if it was just in ancient Israel under their civil code, there was plenty of capital crimes. You commit adultery, you get stoned. It cuts off your life early. But also, without even those civil laws, as a general rule, sin is bad for your health. You're not going to find it advertised that way, but it is. You get drunk and wrap your car around a tree, it's bad for your health. You get involved in sexual perversion, and it's bad for your health. Verse 11, he says, I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. So he says here, I've directed you in this way of wisdom, this path of wisdom. This is where I showed you to go with my teaching, with my instruction. But then notice the second line, he takes it a bit further. I have led you in upright paths. This goes beyond the verbal. In other words, this father is saying, I've pointed you, I've directed you to the way of wisdom, and I'm also walking on this path of wisdom and trying to take you by the hand to train you in this path of wisdom. This is an important idea, the idea of modeling for children. It's a concept we see in the New Testament over and over. What does the Apostle Paul regularly say to the churches? Imitate me. Follow me. Imitate me as I what? Follow Christ. D.A. Carson says, can you ever say to a young Christian, do you want to know what the Christian life looks like? Watch me. Two simple words. Watch me. It's not to say, watch me as a model of perfection and perfect righteousness. Of course, nobody could ever say, watch me. But part of modeling the Christian life is even being quick to confess our sins. To demonstrate to a young Christian or to a child that the Christian life is not one in which you don't sin, but the Christian is a repenting, believing Christian. That part of the Christian life is ongoing confession to the Lord and confession to people around you when you sin against them and laying hold of the gospel. And this is important with parenting as well. You should never try to put on the front to your children that you are somehow without sin. They know better. They've seen you. So instead, better to live in light of the gospel and regularly confess where you screw up to your children, where you failed them, where you've been short with them, where you've snapped at them. Ask their forgiveness, and ask their forgiveness before the Lord in their presence. That's leading them in the way of wisdom. That's leading them in upright paths. Verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. He's saying, when you walk on this way of wisdom, this path of the upright, your steps will not be impeded. You will not stumble. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not saying that the path of wisdom, the path of righteousness, is an easy path. It's not saying it's a suffering-free path. It's not saying that it's a temptation-free path. But what it is saying is that when you resolve to walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the path of wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that it's a straight path. It's a clear path. The options are clear. There's no fuzziness with it. Think of it this way. Think of two different persons on two different paths. One person is walking on the path of wickedness and he needs money. The other person, walking on the path of wisdom, also needs money. The person walking on the path of wickedness, he has all kinds of different options, right? He could steal. He could connive. He could manipulate. He could play the lottery and waste money. There's all kinds of different paths on which this path of wickedness could go in acquiring money. And he's going to have to keep up with his lies. He's going to have to always be looking over his shoulder, wondering if the law has finally hunted him down. But then you have the other person on the path of wisdom, walking in the fear of the Lord. He knows that he needs some kind of marketable skill. People who are willing to pay him to do something or have some kind of product that he can sell if he's going to make money. And so he applies himself to that and he works hard. Like the ant in the book of Proverbs, he's diligent, working hard at his skill. He knows that the way to get money is to work for it, to earn it. His path is clear. His path is straight. It's unhindered. He's not going to stumble on that path. And again, he doesn't have to keep up with his lies like the other person on the path of wickedness. He doesn't have to constantly be looking over his shoulder, violating his conscience, smothering that voice in his head that he knows he's doing wrong. Remember Proverbs 28 verse 1, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked are always looking over their shoulder. Every time there's a siren, are they looking for me? I don't know. Verse 13. There's a call to persevere on this path of wisdom. He says, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Notice these commands here, three commands. Take hold of, don't let go, guard. Take hold of what? Don't let go of what? Guard what? Instruction. And notice instruction here is called her, a kind of synonym for wisdom. Walking in the fear of the Lord, taking in God's instruction from His Word, holding on to it, holding fast to it, walking in it. As most golf experts will tell you, it's not how you drive, but how you arrive. You could have a great drive, but if you can't putt, if your putting game's like Happy Gilmore, you're not going to win. In a similar way, on the path of wisdom, you have to persevere. It's not how you start out on the path of wisdom. It's how you end. You need to hold fast to it. You need to persevere on it. You can't let go. So, are you on this path of wisdom? This path of wisdom, walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, notice again, in this passage, it says, take hold of instruction, do not let go, guard it. Again, this is a father laying instruction before his son. And the assumption here is that the son has a responsibility to embrace what's being taught. In other words, the father can't do it for him. The son is responsible to take it in. And similarly, before the Lord, his children, and our relationship with the Father in heaven, God doesn't do stuff for us, instead of us. Yes, I understand God in the gospel, through Christ, in his death, makes us acceptable before him, but when it comes to sanctification in the Christian life, we have responsibilities. In other words, God's not going to memorize verses for you. He's got them all memorized already. He's not going to obey for you in the Christian life. You have to do it. Now, he enables. It's his Spirit. He tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He enables. But you're responsible to do it. So again, are you on this path of wisdom? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Or are you on the path of the wicked that we're going to see in a minute here? Have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and trusted in His saving work and are walking in the fear of the Lord? That's the path of wisdom that we're called to walk on. But secondly, to not only ambulate on the path of wisdom, to avoid the path of the wicked. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass it by, turn away from it, and pass on. Verse 14 and 15, couldn't be much clearer, could they? Notice this kind of staccato of commands. Do not enter. Do not proceed. Avoid it. Do not pass by. Turn from it. Pass on. You get the point? Does he need to repeat himself some more? It's clear. Don't enter the path of the wicked. The path of those who don't give a rip about following the Lord and going His ways. Don't go on that path. The path that is void of the fear of God. The way of evil men. And then notice here, he says, not only is there this kind of blanket command to not enter it, don't proceed on it. That seems to be the idea. If you find yourself on it, don't go any further down it. But then in verse 15, he says, avoid it. Do not pass by it. In other words, don't even be curious about it. Don't even flirt with it. Instead, pass it by. One of the worldly wisdom things of this day is a statement I know I've heard numerous times. Well, If you ain't tried it, then don't knock it. Did you ever hear that? If you ain't tried it, then don't knock it. Really? Do you need to try 16 ounces of liquid Drano to know that it's not good for you? Well, if you ain't tried it, don't knock it. Really? That's got to be the stupidest thing in the world. You don't need to try sin to know that it's bad for you. You don't need to entangle yourself in a web of rebellion against God to know that this is not going to turn out well. Especially if God tells you that. Alexander Pope, the 16th century poet, said this in this poem. He said, "Vice is a monster so frightful mean," that means appearance. "Vice is a monster so frightful mean as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." You see what he's saying there? Is this evil is initially seen as this monster so frightful. But eventually, if you surround yourself with it enough, it becomes a familiar face. And pretty soon you're enduring that evil. Then you're pitying that evil, sympathizing with that evil. And then you're embracing that evil. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." How blessed is the man, how happy is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit in the path of sinners, but instead delights in the law of the Lord. Now, this path of wickedness, persons who are on this path of wickedness think they're pursuing their own happiness, but are believing a lie. Because sin never brings happiness. And so if you're going to follow the path of wisdom, you need to understand that you need to stand clear of the path of the wicked. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 when talking about unrepentant sin that gets overlooked in the Corinthian congregation, he says what? "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Just a little bit of yeast affects the whole lump of dough. Just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's addressing the false teaching that was there. He says, what? "Bad company corrupts good morals." Or as we see in Proverbs here, Proverbs 13, I believe it's in verse 20, "He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." He continues to describe and actually give reason why not to go on this path of the wicked in verse 16. He says, "For," this gives the reason, the rationale, "for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence." Those on this path are, as Bruce Waltke calls them, evilholics, or addicted to sin, addicted to evil. This is what he's saying here. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. It's like their sustenance. But not only that, they're not content only to do evil themselves. Notice they can't get to sleep unless they can make someone else stumble. What is he saying there? They can't get to sleep unless they make someone else stumble. See, you see, this is how the human heart works. When it plunges itself in rebellion against the Creator, God has given all of humanity a sense of right and wrong. And so there's this kind of smoke alarm that's going off. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But if the person can gather more people around them participating in the same kind of sin, what happens? The smoke alarm goes off. It's not ringing anymore. They feel better about themselves. I mean, after all, everybody's doing it, right? Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. When Paul is laying out the story of humanity that rejects the knowledge of God in general revelation and is given over by God in judgment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, although they know the ordinance of God, they know the ordinance of God, they know the righteous standards of God. It's imprinted on the human heart. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the same thing. Cheering on and celebrating others who engage in the same kind of sin. It's a good thing. This is something to be celebrated. It makes them feel better about their own sin. Back to Proverbs 4:16. And so they can't sleep unless they can draw somebody else into sin, cause them to stumble and feel better about their own sin. Did you ever wonder why there seems to be so many atheist evangelists out there? I mean, the Richard Dawkins, the Dennett, the Sam Harris's of the world. I mean, think about that. I mean, if there's no God, I mean, who cares, right? What's the big deal? If there's no God, what is it to you that somebody believes in God? But you see, if they could get more and more other people to not believe in God, they can feel better about the truth that they're suppressing in their own hearts. That they know in their heart of hearts they're believing a lie. But if they could gather more and more people around them who believe the same thing as them, well, they feel better about themselves. Until they wake up on judgment day. You see this also with the moral relativism of our day. The idea that, well, there's not really any kind of right and wrong. I mean, it's just, you know, you have your preference, I have my preference. I mean, what do you mean there's only two paths here? I mean, there's lots of paths, and I have my path, and you have your path. There's not really a path of wisdom and a path of wickedness. There's many paths, and we each have our own paths, and we'll all end up in the same place after all. Moral relativism. But moral relativism assumes certainty, a certain knowledge that all those paths are leading to the same place. How does one know that? But really what's at the root of moral relativism is if a person can muddy the waters of what's right and wrong, they cover over their own criminal record. If there's really no right and wrong, then you can't say that I'm on the wrong path. And they feel better about themselves. Jean-Paul Sartre, the existential philosopher, in his autobiography, there's a point at it in which he says that he was intensely annoyed that God kept watching him, his every move, all that he did. And he said he remembered the day in which he collared the Holy Spirit and threw him out of his life. Blasphemy. But he was more honest than most. You can't throw God out of your life. He sees all. You can try to muddy the waters through moral relativism. You can try to appease your conscience by gathering and encouraging other people in sin around you so you feel better about yourself. But there's really only one solution that God has given. Instead of playing games, trying to cover up your own guilt, acknowledge it before this great God. That you have walked on the path of wickedness, but the Lord Jesus came to this earth and walked on the path of wisdom, a perfect life of wisdom, perfectly walked in the fear of the Lord, and died on the cross so that you could be forgiven of it all. And He will take you off that path of wickedness and put you on the path of wisdom. Well, walk on the path of wisdom. Avoid the path of wickedness. Thirdly, apprehend the stakes are high. Notice verse 18 and 19. These two different ways are summarized and contrasted as far as their destinies. In verse 18, the path of wisdom, the path of the righteous is described. In verse 19, the path of the wicked is described. In verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. What a beautiful image there. If you've ever driven through the night, usually it's on vacation or something like that, you're driving someplace, and if you're driving east at sunrise, you can all of a sudden just kind of see the sun beginning to peek its way up on top of planet Earth. And at first, it's just a little bit of light, but then it just keeps getting brighter and brighter and brighter until full day. That's the imagery here that Solomon is speaking of here. This is what he's describing as the path of righteousness, the path of wisdom. Initially, there's a ray of light that breaks forth in the human heart, the light of truth, the light of righteousness. And it gets brighter and brighter. And again, this is not saying that, don't misunderstand, this is not saying that everything's just going to be suffering free. You just have to read the book of Job to understand that. That's not what this passage is saying. But he's talking about the light of truth, the light of certainty, more clarity, maturity. This is what Paul describes, a verse I quoted several times this morning, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that describes maturing in the Christian life. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we gaze upon the Lord and grow in our love for Him, He transforms us from one degree of glory to another." Or Romans 12. 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. This is your spiritual service of worship." Verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't be conformed to that path of wickedness. Instead, what? "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That transforming, that maturing, that growing. John uses, I think, a description of something of the different levels of maturity in the Christian life in 1 John chapter 2, where he talks, remember, about children, young men, and fathers. Different degrees of maturity. That's what's being described here. "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." What's the full day? Can't help but think, but in the language of the New Testament, Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." The final destination of all those who are on the path of righteousness, the path of wisdom, is that one day they will look just like the Lord Jesus. Not in this life, but in the life to come. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, it says, "We know that when He comes, we will be" what? "Like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure." When we see Him, when He comes, then those who are on the path of righteous will be righteous like Jesus is righteous. And it's a process until then. So this path of righteousness, it's maturing, it's increasing light, and ultimately ends in the glory of heaven. But that's not the only pathway and destination that's described. Verse 18, "The way of the wicked is darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." The way of the wicked is darkness. What does darkness speak of? It speaks of lies. It speaks of wickedness, deception. When you're in the dark, you can't see. When all the lights are out, you know, you're fumbling for your phone, trying to get some light here so I can see something. You stub your toe, you fall over, you can't see. It's dark. The way of the wicked is darkness. Have you ever seen a person who keeps reaping the consequences of their own rebellion against the Lord? And you can see it as plain as day, but they can't see it a bit. All they can do is just rage against the Lord. When each consequence they're reaping is His way of calling out to them to repent, to follow the path of wisdom. But they don't know over what they stumble. They don't understand it. They just keep scratching their head. I don't know why these things keep happening to me. I don't know why I keep getting fired from my workplace. I don't know why I keep getting diagnosed with different diseases. And it's plain as day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, and it ultimately ends up in eternal darkness. 2 Peter 2:17, Peter's description of hell. He says, "These are springs without water," speaking of these false teachers who are headed to hell. "They're springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved." Hell is described as a place as of the blackness of darkness. Solomon lays out a map for us. If you're traveling somewhere, you want to have a map or a GPS. Else you're not going to know where to go. This map has two paths, and you're at a crossroads, and everybody is on one of these paths, either on the path of wisdom, either on the path of wickedness. There's no in-between paths. The path of wisdom is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter every day until the person ends up in eternal glory. The path of the wicked is only darkness and stumbling and falling, and ultimately will end in eternal darkness. These two paths are laid before us this evening, not unlike the Lord Jesus Himself. We sang from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitude song. That's the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But the way in which He closes out the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He lays before the people who are listening two paths. You remember it? He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says, much like Solomon, many years prior, that there's two gates and there's two ways, there's two paths. But Jesus sheds more light that when He says there's on this wide road that leads to destruction, there are many who are on that wide road. In other words, there's more people on the pathway to hell than on the pathway to eternal life. He said, on the narrow road, with the narrow gate, there's few that find it. Well, how do you get on that narrow way? When Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus, the only one who perfectly walked the pathway of wisdom, who perfectly walked in the fear of the Lord, walked all the way to the cross of Calvary and died on that cross and rose from the dead, so that anyone on the path of wickedness can cross over to the path of wisdom through Him. But only through Him. May we all find ourselves on the path of wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You this evening. We thank You for this clarity from Your Word amidst the fuzziness of moral relativism around us and the celebration of sin. We need to be reminded that there's two paths. And Lord, just as Solomon no doubt with tears in his eyes, exhorted his sons to go the path of wisdom. Lord, you are calling us this evening to follow the path of wisdom, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to walk in the fear of you. And I pray that you would work on our hearts, that as we walk on this path of wisdom, that indeed, as you promised, the day would shine brighter and brighter until the full day.